Hosea, chapter 12. Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. And they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. The Lord also hath a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings will he recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. He is a merchant, the balances of deceit are in his hand, he loveth to oppress. And Ephraim said, yet I am become rich, I've found me out substance. In all my labors they shall have find none iniquity in me that were sin. And I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast. I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the fields. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. And by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. Well, chapter 12 is somewhat messianic. It's a combining of the judgment that's being announced with the messianic hope. Of course, that's always the message of the prophets, this continuing alteration. Sometimes it's a little lengthier than others. Here we have it in one close section, and the figures are mixed, as they have been throughout the book, and as oftentimes by the prophets, which is why, that's a characteristic of prophetic language. They are intended to be contemplated. They are intended to be meditated upon, to have to think about and to unravel, if you will, the mystery that may be contained within. So, Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. Well, back in chapter 4, Israel sowed the wind and they were going to reap what? The whirlwind. So here they're feeding on the wind. That is imagery that is common to many of the prophets, the Old Testament books. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Solomon talks about how materialism and so forth are folly and striving after wind. Some versions say vexation of spirit, and that's the result, undoubtedly. But the literal translation there is striving after wind, chasing the wind. I remember this boy, we used to go to western Oklahoma, and once you get out of eastern Oklahoma, you know, it starts flattening out, and then those trees start disappearing. And you get out there between Oklahoma City and where my mother was from in Elk City, and dirt turns red, and there's not much of anything out there except dirt. And we used to marvel at those, what we called them, dirt devils. Little bitty tornadoes that get kicked up out there on the prairie, you know. And they'd stir around, and you'd think, oh, boy, I'd like to go chase one of those, and then they're gone, you know. And that's the idea here, striving after wind. You can't chase the wind. You can't capture the wind. And so it's foolish. It's vanity. It's profitless. And so that's what Ephraim is doing in their idolatry. And so the joining of this figure of vanity, an idol is called a vanity, or Isaiah refers to it there in 44:20 as a lie. Says Israel has a lie in their right hand. Okay, a lie. It's not a God. The idea of the right arm is the arm of strength, isn't it? That's where most people have their power, because most folks are right-handed. So the idea of the right hand and the right hand of God is the place of power, all right? It's the place of authority. And so they have a lie in their right hand. They don't have Jehovah. They have a lie. Well, there's nothing to it. And that whole 44th chapter, or actually from 40 onward through 44 in Isaiah, is perhaps one of the most humorous sections in the Old Testament in its description of idolatry. People, you know, God's got a sense of humor, and people need to realize it. But he's talking about Israel and their making of these idols, and they go out and cut down a tree, and they cut it in half, and the one half they put stand on the bottom of it, and they carve on it, and they overlay it with gold, and they turn it into a god, and they bow down to it, and thank it for all the blessings that it's given it. And then they take the other end of the tree, and they split it into cordwood, and they burn their dinner over it. I mean, that's funny. And that's it shows you how empty, how pointless, how foolish idolatry is. They cut the tree down. They put the feet on it. They overlaid it with gold. And then they went and cut the other end of it up and cooked their dinner. The God didn't do anything. You see, the little idol didn't do anything. But he's getting all the credit. And that's the idea of idolatry anyway, is people doing what they want to do and blaming it on the image. But anyway, so the east wind, the Scirocco, that Scirocco is the wind of destruction. You remember when Jonah was sitting out on the hill and God caused the gourd to come up. It was an east wind that destroyed that gourd. And the east wind is often an emblem in the Old Testament of judgment. You can just look that up sometime. But how wind is used in the Old Testament. So Ephraim feedeth on the wind and followeth after the east wind. I think that statement in Job 15:2 perhaps is the most enlightening on this particular context. There in Job 15, Job asks the question, shall a man fill his belly with the east wind? And the east wind, the Scirocco, was a hot wind. So a fellow who's filled his belly with hot wind, what's he going to do? Well, he's just going to blow hot air. We know what that expression means. And that's the imagery there. And so it's foolishness, it's vanity, it's empty. It doesn't mean anything. And so because of that, the prophet says, he daily increaseth lies and desolation. Not so much lies to each other, though that wouldn't have been a problem for them, because their moral depravity would cover the lies. But the increasing of lies, here's talking about their idolatry. They increase lies, they increase the idols, and as a result of that, they increase desolation. The more they follow these idols, the more they're going to be destroyed. And they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. And so he's now revealing the reason they're going to be destroyed. They're trusting their idols. They're not trusting Jehovah. And in trusting their idols are not getting the job done. So now they're seeking these military alliances with these powers other than God. See, they were supposed to trust in Jehovah. And when they trusted in Jehovah, God delivered them. But when they trusted in themselves and they trusted in the armies of men, then they brought ruination on themselves. And that's how God was going to carry them off into captivity. They did it to themselves, you see. Their folly, this is what's so painful sometimes in living in any kind of society where corruption is taken a hold. And people who have enlightenment, who know what the Word of God says, and who see the actions that men in power are taking, and you can't help but say, this is going to ruin us. This is going to ruin the country. This is going to ruin our society. This is going to ruin our culture. Well, how come I know that? Because I'm so smart? No, I just know what the Bible says. You see? And so we get involved in all these worldly plans and entanglements, and we're going to end up destroying ourselves. And that's what happened to Israel. Now, so he says, the Assyrian and oil is carried to Egypt. I'm not sure if this is predictive or it's occurring at the time. In other words, if it's predictive, because what's interesting, and I've been doing a little more studying on this, it's interesting to me that Hosea stops. Go back there to chapter 1. And when he, in verse 1, when Hosea gives a list of the kings of the north, he says, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. All right? But when he says he gives the list of the Hebrew kings. It's Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Well, Hezekiah came to reign in the third year of Hoshea, king of Israel. And you had Jeroboam, and after Jeroboam, you had his son Zechariah, and he lasted 6 months. And then you had Menahem and Shalom, who lasted a month. I think Menahem was 10 years, and then Shalom was a month. And then there was another one, Pekahiah, and I've got it written down here. Let me see what I knew I couldn't remember them, and too many of them. See, it's Menahem, Pekahiah, and Pekah, and then Hoshea. And from Menahem to Hoshea is 32 years. And still, that's another year. So 33 years after Jeroboam dies. So there's 30 years of the northern kingdom, but Hoshea doesn't mention one of their kings. So it seems to me, at least, that part of what his work was, probably as an oral prophet, he was up in the north warning and so on and so forth through the days of Jeroboam. And then at some point, he quit worrying about them. And that seems to be what God did. So this is what's going to happen. But he still dates his prophecy by those southern kings because part of his prophecy deals with them. So here at chapter 12, this could be a reference to the time of Hezekiah. Some have suggested that. Or this could be predictive. I'm just not sure. But I do know that his prophecy was in that period of time wherein this would have been true, that the Assyrian, because Menahem is the one who made the first agreement with the Assyrians. And then during the days of Hoshea, he didn't pay his tribute to the Assyrian king, and he made a pact with Noah of Egypt. And so that's when the Assyrian came into the land in the third year of Hoshea. And then they came back in the sixth year, and they besieged the city of Samaria. And then in the ninth year, the capital fell, and the captivity began. And so the ninth year of Hoshea is the sixth year of Hezekiah. And so that's a chronology point in the Old Testament, because we definitely know that Samaria fell in 721 B.C. So you can date the sixth year of Hezekiah at 721 B.C. But my point is that God is through his prophets, and he makes that reference. He says, I've sent them prophets after prophets after prophets. And there in chapter 6, remember, he said, I hewed them with my prophets. So the background or the situation that's going to cause the fall of the northern kingdom is what you have in 12 verse 1. That's what's going to cause it. They're failing to rely on God. They're increasing lies, idolatry, trusting in their idols, and they're going to reap desolation. That's chapter 4, verse 12. Sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. Why are they going to reap the whirlwind? Because the Assyrian is going to come into the land because of their treachery in their political relationships. Now, verse 2 says, the Lord also hath a controversy with Judah. Go back up there to verse 12 in chapter 11. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. And that's still more reference to idols. He compassed me about. He hides me. He stacks up these idols all around me. He's not worshiping me. He's worshiping these idols. And the house of Israel with deceit. That's more reference to idolatry. But Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints, is what the King James says. Some of the other versions translate rule by a word like contend or something like that. So there's two possible interpretations here that are popular. Then I'm going to give you a third one that I think is probable. One is that God is saying Israel's time is up, but Judah still has some time because of the reign of Hezekiah. You've got to read Hezekiah into that passage to make sense of that, because Ahaz certainly wasn't a good king, or even Jotham before him. So you've got to read Hezekiah there, and a lot of the commentators say this is a reference to the restoration that Hezekiah tried to initiate. Or you take the alternate reading, and you have basically God saying Israel rebels and Judah rebels. He contends with the Holy One of Israel. All right? And that's certainly true. Or then there's this third possible that I kind of like, following the King James, when he says, Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the Holy One. And if that is the idea, I think he's talking about the Davidic line. Remember what Hosea says? They have set up kings, but not by me. Okay? They had Jeroboam the first, and then all these other kings that came after, which were wicked kings, and God didn't appoint any of those kings till Jehu. And then Jehu did just exactly what Jeroboam had done. Jeroboam instituted a false religion, and Jehu, he slew all the prophets of Baal, and then he went back and reinstituted the two golden calves that the children of Israel had brought with them out of the wilderness. And so God was displeased with Jehu because he didn't fully effect a restoration in the northern kingdom. So you had these kings that were set up, but not by me. But in Judah, they have just one lineage of kings. So he's not saying that all those kings are good. He's referring to the Davidic promise. He's referring to the fact that God had promised that there would be one who would sit on the throne who descended from David. And so if that's the case, if verse 12 has a messianic element, and you can decide whichever version of that you like best, verse 2 clearly fits into that messianic idea, because the Lord hath a controversy with Judah and then will punish Jacob. And so at that point, when he mentions Jacob, he's talking about Judah and Israel together. In other words, Ephraim, Israel, that's the northern kingdom. Joseph is the northern kingdom. Jacob is sometimes used of the southern kingdom alone, or Judah to refer to the whole southern kingdom. But he says he has a controversy with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to the doings, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God, yet he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Now, if Hosea is just talking about the northern kingdom when he mentions Jacob, well, then that leaves out Judah. And if he's just talking about Judah, that leaves out Hosea, because Hosea is from the northern kingdom. See? So us seems to include both the northern and the southern kingdom in this section here. And so what he's talking about, and this is where the messianic element comes in, so follow me here. The Lord hath a controversy, or he has a court case with Judah. They haven't been without sin as well. And so I'm not going to punish Israel and not punish Judah for their sin. And the only reason, if I'm right on verse 12 in chapter 11, the only reason Judah is remaining is because I'm still working through their kings to accomplish my purpose with regard to Messiah. But I'm going to punish them just like I punished the north. And according to his doings, that is, according to all of my people's doings, their sin, because they're all idolaters, I'm going to recompense him. Now, at verse 3, he goes back to the Old Testament narrative about Jacob and creates an allegory relative to the nation Israel. He, talking about Jacob, which is here Ephraim and Judah. And just like when there in Hebrews 7, it talks about Levi paid tithes unto Melchizedek because he was in the loins of Abraham. So likewise here, this idea of the nation being represented by Jacob, because they're in the loins of Jacob. All right. So Jacob took his brother, that was Esau, by the heel in the womb, and by his strength, he had power with God. Now that old heel grabber, when we look at that over in Genesis, you know, and Jacob is called the heel grabber because he held onto his brother's heel when he was trying to get out of the womb. They were struggling with one another. And he was trying to be first, holding on to his brother's heel in the birth, okay? And so the imagery there is him struggling to be first. And then you see him stealing his brother's birthright with the mess of pottage. And then you see him lying to his daddy, Isaac, in order to get the promise, the blessing, which when he gets to Bethel in Genesis chapter 35, after he goes into captivity and all, or after he goes into Padan Aram and all comes back, you see Jacob is a changed man. He's repented, and that's going to be the reference to the angel. But at Bethel, he sees that vision of one likened to the Son of Man on the ladder and so forth. And so he's referring to him being a heel grabber. And we kind of put a negative connotation on that. But here, the positive connotation is being referenced. In other words, Jacob, with all his faults and with all his shortcomings, Jacob wanted the promise of God. That's the idea here. He was a heel grabber. We see him continually trying to get the promise of God. All right? And so then in verse 4, he had power over the angel and prevailed. Of course, the angel touched him in the thocket of his thigh, and he had a limp from then on. But he says he wept and made supplication unto him. And so this is indication of Jacob's repentance there in Genesis 35. In other words, Jacob is a different man when he comes back from Padan Aram. He humbles himself before Esau. He gives gifts to Esau. He says, no, the God has blessed me, and he's going to take care of me. I don't need your protection, but thank you. And when he finally brought his family there to Bethlehem, near Bethlehem, where Rachel died in giving birth to Benjamin, he buried her there, and then he says, everybody give up your idols. Remember how they had come out of Padan Aram with Laban's idols, you see. And so Jacob says, we're going to get rid of these idols. You bury all that stuff out here underneath this tree. We're not taking that with us. And so this is talking about Jacob's repentance and Jacob putting his trust in God. And so he found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. In other words, when God renewed that promise with Jacob, when he came back to Bethel, he was speaking with us, the nation. See? He spake with us. Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. And that idea of memorial, some versions say memorial name there. The name Jehovah was not given to Jacob, was it? When was the name of God first spoken to the descendants of Jacob? You remember? How about the burning bush? Remember there in Exodus 3, Moses says, who shall I say sent me? And God says, you tell him, I am sent you. And then gave him the signs whereby he could confirm. The God of your fathers. He'd been known as the God of their fathers, but now he's going to be known as I am. By my name I was not known. So he says, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. We entered into a covenant relationship with this God. This is his name. This is who we are supposed to be serving. This is who our father Jacob was trying to get into a relationship with. As wicked and shady as he seems to have been at times, when he repented, he repented. And when we see Jacob there at the end of his life down in Egypt, he's not the same old fella he was when he was trying to cheat his brother out of his birthright. And so the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Jehovah, that's what that is in verse 5. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Therefore, turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. Repent. See, that's what he's saying. Now, at verse 7, most of the versions or Bibles, if you've got some helps in them, has a little paragraph marking there because there's a change in subject. And if you're reading King James in particular, you have italicized, he is. Okay? So that's in order to try and help the reading. But he's talking about Ephraim again now, perhaps, because he says in verse 8, Ephraim said. So Ephraim is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. Right? The word merchant is the same word for Canaanite. And the reason they were called that is because they were the Philistine people and they were a seafaring people. All of them were engaged in trade and so forth up and down the coastline there. And so the term Canaanite, merchant, came to identify them as a people. So I believe the prophet's making a play on the name here, talking about Ephraim. He's a merchant. He's a Canaanite. But how is he a merchant? Because the balances of deceit are in his hand and he loveth to oppress. And so he's talking about his sins and how he doesn't have any righteousness or justice or mercy or any of these attributes because he's gone after these idols. And again, the balances of deceit, that's a play. Because in merchandising, you have scales. And when I worked in a grocery store, you know, the guy would come around and certify them so they would give the right weight and so forth. And if they put the label on the scale, you know. And so you knew they were just weights. And God was very particular about just weights. But here he's talking about lies, too, and the idols. So what he's saying here is that their entire character has been influenced by these idols. And so they are liars, cheaters, deceivers, they oppress. And that's the message of all the prophets to both the north and the south is that, and this is a time of prosperity. And when there's prosperity, that gives opportunity for the exceedingly wealthy to oppress. You know, it's a shame. The Bible talks about wealth and prosperity. And the Bible doesn't condemn wealth. It's not a sin to have money. It's not a sin to prosper. But it is a sin to use that as an opportunity to cheat people or to oppress people. And that's the sad thing about it, that sometimes people will do that. But those who are rich in this world's goods, the Bible says that they ought to be rich in good works. And when you have people who, I mean, I never had a poor man give me a job. I don't know about you. I never had a poor man give me a job. I had to have somebody who had a little resources and all to give me a job. So I've always worked for somebody else, generally speaking, when I work secular work. And those folks have generally had more than I had and made it possible for me to have more than I had when I started. See? And so it's not bad that people have wealth, but it's bad to oppress. It's bad to be greedy. It's bad to be covetous. And you know, a poor man can be just as covetous or more so than a rich man. So it's not money, it's the love of money. But getting back on my lesson here, they're talking about their idolatry and their disregard for righteousness. So Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. There's his prosperity. I have found me out substance. In all my labors, they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. Well, that's not what God's been saying, is it? It's not what the prophets have been preaching. But you know, that's why some people think, well, if I'm doing well financially, God must like me. God must approve of me. And then if I'm not doing well financially, my business goes south. Well, God gave up on me. That's got nothing to do with it. That's got nothing to do with it. And so just because you're doing well in life doesn't mean you're righteous. Where's your faith? And to say that there were no sin in me, woo. Verse 9. And I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast. All right, now, again, that's messianic. God brought them out of Egypt, brought them through the wilderness in 40 years. When they came into the land, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And they dwelt in booths, and when they ate the produce of the land for the first time, then the manna stopped. And so the reference there is I'm going to bring you out of the wilderness and I'm going to bring you into the promised land, into the blessings of God that he has promised you. Well, it's not the land that he's promised them, though they're going to come back to the land. But their relationship to the land was always conditional. He's talking about these spiritual blessings. And the Feast of Tabernacles is used as an emblem for our coming into the spiritual rest of the kingdom of Christ. And so he's talking about the remnant. And I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. I've been your God since Egypt, and I'm going to bring you into the land again. But where are they going? They're going into Assyria. See? Earlier he said, I'm going to bring the ones from the west. Well, they were going to go east. He was talking about including the Gentiles. So this is this messianic hope that's in view for Hosea. And he's talking about their covenant. And see, there again, that's that Gomer figure. The covenant that God made with Israel was the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai. And they hadn't been there any time. I mean, Moses hadn't even brought the tables down from the top of the mountain, and they were already making idols. See, they broke that covenant. And so the next generation was the one that went into the land. 40 years they were in the wilderness, and I brought you out. And he's talking to that penitent, faithful group. See, he's talking to the remnant. He's not talking to the rebellious. He's talking to the ones who are going to take the admonition of verse 6. But they're going into captivity. That's just it. That's already decided. But you can repent in captivity. You can still share in this Feast of Tabernacles. And so, as in the days of the solemn feast, verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions, and I've used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. That's almost like, sounds like God says, I have told you, and I have told you, and I have told you. I've used every possible means of informing you. And when you think about the northern kingdom, you go back all the way to Elijah and all the prophets that God had sent the northern kingdom. The great vast number of prophets we read about in the Old Testament were to the northern kingdom. He said, I have been telling you and telling you and telling you, and you're not listening. Is there iniquity? These are rhetorical questions in verse 11. Is there iniquity in Gilead? I think I've made the case for that. Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the fields. And I used to struggle with that figure until I read an article in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And this has got to be right. The clods in the fields. And I'm just thinking they've gone out there and plowed and there's clods, you know. But these clods, he's not referring to the results of the plowing. He's referring to the manure that gets spread on the fields in order to prepare them for planting. These clods, this is the clods. He says, and they're spread. He says, your idols, talking about your altars, are like the clods or the heaps in the furrows of the field. Remember, Brother Champ News used to have some of the biggest cabbage in the world, David. I never saw cabbage this big, huge, leafy, but they're big, big heads. I said, how in the world do you get cabbage to be that big? He says, rabbit manure. I said, what? And he took me out in his garden, and at the end of every one of those furrows was a great big stack of rabbit manure. I know this is not necessary. And he'd take a hose and he'd stick it down there and it'd trickle down. So here are these clods at the ends of the furrow. We're going to put that into the field. And it's just all. And so here are these big piles of manure are heaped up out of the fields to be spread in order to fertilize the field. He says, that's like your altars. Now you talk about insulting somebody's religion. He says, your altars are spread all over the country just like dung heaps on a field. Ouch. But that's what he's saying. God has nothing but contempt. Nothing but contempt for their faithlessness. And so then he says, and then here, verse 12, and this is a contrast again, going back to Jacob, okay? This is how you're acting. You're going and you're offering these sacrifices. You're building these altars to the false gods. You're rebelling against me. But Jacob, he fled into the country of Syria. That's Padan Aram. And Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. He went over there and he worked. And he was cheated and deceived, and he had all the hardships that were associated with that. Said, Laban, you've changed my wages 10 times. You've never given me what you said you were going to give me. And so by the prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. Now he's switching again. Jacob, the faithful one, your father, he served me faithfully and came out. And when did he learn to do that? When he came out of Padan Aram. And they regarded Jacob as a prophet. And by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. Well, that's a reference to Moses. And by a prophet, was he preserved? That's probably a reference to Joshua and some of the others in the early days who were prophets. But he says in verse 14, Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. Your blood will be upon your own head. Remember that there in Ezekiel 33 about the watchman? I tell you, you cry out and they don't listen, their blood is on their own head. But if you don't cry out, their blood is on you. And so what he's saying there, that phrase, I'm going to leave his blood on him, says he's had every opportunity in the world to make this right, to escape this judgment and be faithful to me, and he hasn't done it, they're gone. And so again, there's not any leniency with the judgment. Now, what's important about that, and the lesson we need to learn there, is 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. There, Peter says that we ought to count the long suffering of God as salvation. But what's the reality? God's patience will run out. This is the time of grace. This is the dispensation in which to be saved.